Okay, we open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please, and verse 22 we'll be starting with. We'll probably read a little bit previous to that. Let's try to get everybody caught up before we begin where we left off last week. The apostle in chapter 6 has introduced the concepts of the life of the Spirit. In chapter 7, he shows how the believer goes through a conflict as he seeks to produce by the flesh what only the Spirit can produce, and he ends up in complete frustration. And finally, he discovers as he matures that only the Lord can deliver him from the body of flesh and the implications of the flesh mentality that we carry with us. So in chapter 8, in the beginning, he talks about the life of the Spirit that liberates us from this problem, and yet the conflict that goes on in verses 5 through 12 between flesh and spirit. And then he speaks of our glorification that is coming, that is future, when we will be delivered from these problems. But in the meantime, he brings up the question of sufferings. And it isn't an issue of whether we choose to suffer or not. It is not a voluntary suffering. It is simply a suffering that is imminent and certain because we are co-identified with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are co-identified with his death. We are co-identified with his life, his present life. And that means we are co-identified with the sufferings that he would feel way here from the cosmos. We're going to feel those sufferings. And he points out that these are going to be temporary as opposed to our glorification, which is going to be permanent. The temporary sufferings are in the present, in the now. The glory is in the future. So that he says in verse 18, I reckon or I calculate, I put it down as true that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you put them on a scale of values, the glory far outweighs the suffering. So that the emphasis of the context is really encouragement. Encouragement to patiently endure suffering. Again, trying to bring us up to date. We pointed out that this suffering can take on a number of forms. It can be physical suffering, very well illustrated in the person of Job, who not by any folly of his own, it wasn't because of his dietary habits, it wasn't because he was putting on too much weight. I tried to put on my spring suit today, my old spring suit, and found out I'm ready to pop the buttons on the vest. It wasn't because of Job's dietary habits that he suffered physically. He jogged all the time and played racquetball, and he was a good golfer. Even though you don't get exercise on the golf course, you get frustration. And Job didn't know the cause of his physical problems. They were satanic in a sense, but they were under the control of a sovereign God. And he was suffering because he was a believer. And they were physical. Suffering, and Paul is a perfect illustration, suffered physically because he was a believer. So the suffering can take on the number of physical, mental, spiritual. By far, spiritual suffering is much more intense and much more severe than any other kind of suffering. So we have defined suffering, or tried to define suffering, as a sensitivity to the effects of sin in the universe. And we'll feel that in a number of ways. And this passage is encouraging us to patiently endure. So that in the passage, he gives us three groanings, and this is what we want to talk about today, for our glory. And these groanings are indications or the idea of comfort and assurance in the present. And they flow like this. In verse 22, verse 23, and then verse 26 and 27, you have something like this. The creation groans. That's verse 22. We'll pick up with these as we move on. We who are believers groan. Now it says we groan within ourselves. That's, I guess, what it's supposed to be. But I think because we're so constituted that has to express itself. Then in verse 7, 26 and 27, it says that the Holy Spirit groans. Got the idea? So there is a key word. Without identity with that word, why we will not be able to orient, at least I don't think we are. So I want to try to pull that word out before we try to look at this individually. The key word, of course, is groan, and it is a derivative of some sort, in every one of these, of stenazo. Stenazo, S-T-E-N-A-Z-O. Stenazo in its original meaning means to sigh or to aspirate. And it's the idea of aspirating under a certain influence, that a condition or a problem that you're confronted with that makes you go everyone who's an adult has been through this. I wish life's problems would hit us when we're 18, you know, and we know everything, but it doesn't work out that way. It's always a little later. And so if you're a parent, you will find yourself occasionally in life a condition or a situation hits you, and maybe there's a number of things that have hit you, and you find yourself sitting down or maybe even standing up or maybe driving the car, and you're thinking about this thing, and all of a sudden you go so it comes to mean to groan in view of a problem or a situation, you see. Okay? All right. Now, the first thing that we're picking up on then is number one of those, verse 22, the creation groans. The creation groans. We talked a little bit about this last week, but I want to pick up with that verse again. Let's start with verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the word's ktitzis, and it means created thing. In this case, it means insensate creation, animal life, inanimate life. It does not mean mankind, nor does it mean the angelic realm. They're separate from this. It means the cosmos in terms of inanimate and animate creation. For the honest expectation, the eager expectation of the created thing, and he had another verb, eagerly waits. Come on, bifocals, where am I? Eagerly waits for the manifestation or the unveiling of the sons of God. The manifestation to the cosmos of what we really are in Christ is what that means. The reason that it eagerly waits is for the created thing, the ktitzis, was made subject to vanity or futility or frustration. Not willingly, not of its own choice. And then a nifty word for God, but by reason of the subjector. The it's from the verb hupotasis, which means to arrange in an order. And he is at the head of that order. He has arranged subjective things in that order. And he subjected the inanimate and animate creation to a futility, a frustration. In other words, the inanimate and animate creation is in a state of abnormality from divine viewpoint. The original state from divine viewpoint was the normal state. But because of sin and the judgment of God upon sin, the Son of Man, if you please, the inanimate and animate creation were subjected to futility and frustration. By the divine design of God, He made the physical universe to feel the effects of the fall. And hence, we have a creation that is in abnormality. And in that abnormality, there is a tyrannical reign of death and corruption and decay. So that the next verse will say, who subjected the same in hopes, not because, but in the hope that the created thing itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And the word bondage there means slavery. Get the picture? Decomposition, decay, death is all around us in the animate and inanimate creation. And it's an abnormal situation from divine viewpoint, caused by the effects of the fall. I think it's beautiful that the Holy Spirit chooses to give insensate creation the characteristics of and emotions of a human being. The figure of speech is chosen to show that the creation senses the feeling of God relative to rebellion against Himself. In other words, the wound or abnormal creation all around us is an object lesson for every person that there is no path of real blessing and normality apart from yieldedness to the will and the absolute sovereignty of the Creator. Rebel against the absolute sovereignty of the Creator and you can expect chaos to follow. Okay? The departure from the sovereign will of deity takes you on the course of death and decomposition. But the day is coming when the earth, we're told, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Human beings on this earth will be hungry for the knowledge of God. And the rebellion will be over. And consequently, then, the groanings of creation will cease. But now it manifests as an object lesson, almost the same feeling that God had when He had to pour out judgment on His own Son. We're told that they're going to be delivered. And then in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain untogether now. Now last week we pointed out the two verbs, the groaning and the travailing. But we did not point out this statement here. The King James says the whole creation. The whole creation. Now what that means is all of creation in all of its parts. We qualified now creation in the sense that it doesn't include the angelic host and it doesn't include fallen man, but includes the insensate creation around us. And then the statement is it groans together. Okay? You have the verb stenazo, and then you have this little preposition prefix to it, which means to be together or together with. It groans together means it groans in all of its parts. So that the entire insensate creation is in empathy with the day that we will be delivered. Until now, the creation in all its parts unites in empathy with us. It groans and suffers both pangs in anticipation of the glorification of the sons of God, because it too will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And its hope is pinned on that. So that, as we pointed out last week, creation now is subject to mataiotes, which means futility, an abnormal situation, emptiness, frustration. The Hebrew would use the word hebel, vanity, vanity. Solomon cries in his late age after he has taken 300 wives and X number of concubines and has begun to worship at the Baal shrines and Ashtoreth shrines, and he becomes totally frustrated with life. That would be the idea in Hebrew. But creation then, when this comes, will be in a state of liberty. Now, I don't know if I corrected the King James last week. It needs to be corrected. The statement reads this way at the end of verse 21. And the word delivered means liberated from the bondage, the slavery of corruption, not into the glorious liberty, but into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The author is not saying that the liberty is glorious, but he's saying when the sons of God are glorified, liberty for planet Earth will be a part of that glorification. It's a totally different concept. The whole creation is to undergo a corresponding change in order to be a fit scene for the glory of God's children. In other words, planet Earth is to be redeemed from the effects of sin. I can't understand why an amillennialist or those of Reformed position would call that carnal eschatology. They say that we who hold to the view that our Lord is coming back and he's going to change the physical universe and there's physical human beings going to go into a millennial state, they call it carnal eschatology. It's too physical. If this isn't physical, I don't know what is. He's talking about the physical universe. In the Old Testament, that change is always, listen to me now, in the Old Testament, that change is associated with Jerusalem and God reigning from Jerusalem. In the New Testament, it's associated with the glorification of believers. It's not a carnal view of eschatology. This physical universe is going to be changed just like we're going to be changed in our physical bodies. It's going to be compatible with us. All right, we left off there last week, and I want to stay with this theme of groaning because this is what the text stays with. So point two, we now come to verse 23 through 25. And here we're told that we, who are believers, groan. Okay, read the verse. Verse 23. And not only they. Now, normally this would read this way. And not only, but ourselves also. And the participle is, the first participle of having is a causal participle. I'm interpreting the participle as a participle of cause. Because having the first fruits of the Spirit. And notice how strong this is. Even we ourselves. He keeps repeating this intensive personal pronoun. Even we ourselves, in ourselves, keep groaning, durative action verb, expectantly awaiting for adoption or the adoption That is, the redemption of our bodies. The first thing that he gives us is the reason for groaning. The reason for groaning. It is because, excuse my abbreviations, because we have the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever isn't groaning in this sense. He has no sensitivity toward what God is going to do for the believer. And the only reason we have that sensitivity is because he has given us what the King James and what any translation should translate, the first fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is indwelling the believer as a first fruit of the full harvest of Jesus Christ's cross. Anytime you have the word first fruit in Scripture, it means that there's a harvest down the road. And if you were in Palestine in the Old Testament times and your crop would begin to grow, one of the first things you would do would bring the offering of the first fruits in April after the Passover. And you would wave the first fruits before the Lord. You'd be given to the Lord the first fruit of your crop. And the priest would wave it before the Lord. And it was an indication that there was a harvest down the way. All of that is applied spiritually in the New Testament in that Jesus dies on Passover. And then he's resurrected. And he becomes the first fruits of them that sleep. There's a harvest of resurrection down the road. When he says here that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, he does not mean that we have part of the Holy Spirit now and we'll get more later. You find no indication. That's never a case in Scripture. What it means is the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest or a proof of the glory that's going to come. And it is merely the first fruit of the full harvest of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the groaning is a spiritual groaning. Now, the proof that it's a spiritual groaning is the statement that refers, point B, the area of groaning. Will you note this? The area of groaning. It is within ourselves. Right? Isn't that what it says? Oh, that's what it says. Very, very emphatic. It is within. I think we should probably keep it there. This isn't talking about complaining or telling somebody how tough it is to be a Christian. Boy, it's really tough to live a Christian life. I'm telling you, nobody likes me because I'm a Christian. There may be a little bit of truth in that, but that's probably not the whole truth. Maybe they don't like you because you live a separated life and don't use body deodorant or something like that. I don't know. If we expect from the cosmos what Jesus Christ got from the cosmos and from the cosmic mentality, then we expect some aggression. It's going to happen. Because we identify with Jesus Christ. Don't bug people with about how tough it is to be a Christian or something like that, or you're being persecuted. This means that the Holy Spirit stimulates our yearning for deliverance. And he does it within us. And hence, within us, we begin to sigh for this. We begin to aspirate for this within us. And as I said before, I think sometimes that'll find an outward expression. When you feel something in your soul, you may express it outwardly, and there's nothing wrong with that, unless that sort of becomes a habit. of your life. And normally when we're telling people about all the hard times we're having because we're Christian, we're really wanting to get their attention for some reason. We're really feeling sorry for ourselves, self-pity or something like that. And there's no concept of that in the New Testament. This groaning is within ourselves because we're longing for the liberation from the effects of sin on the universe and in our personal lives. And if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, we'd be just like the dead unbeliever out in the world who seems to have no sensitivity in that direction. The Holy Spirit stimulates our yearning, and we begin then to long. And the more we mature in Christ, the deeper becomes that yearning. Okay? Now he points to a temporal aspect. Temporal aspects of this. You know, I've watched this happen with people who are and all of you are going to be touched by this. You know, you're going to get the word someday. I'm sorry, we found it's malignant. We're going to operate immediately. We'll do the best we can. Or we had to amputate. Or you get a phone call. There was an accident. All of us are going to be touched by this one way or another. We're going to feel the pain of an abnormal world, a world that is under the consequences of rebellion against Almighty God, the Creator. And I've been with people and watched them in terminal illnesses. Been there when they've been confronted. Maybe I'm the one that confronts them. And watched them fight and struggle. And then you can almost sense that time where they begin to relax in the Lord. And they'll say, well, it's in the hands of the Lord, and I'm ready. And sometimes they make it through and sometimes they don't. But inside, they're prepared. And they're aspirating for the removal from their physical body of the effects of sin, the suffering that goes with it. Well, there's a temporal aspect, and I'm interpreting the participle now, waiting, which, by the way, is the same participle that's used in verse 19, which is translated waiteth, but they don't have the word eager with it there. Okay? Temporal aspect is expressed this way. And my word while is the interpretation of the participle, the adverbial participle. While eagerly waiting. And I'm going to insert a few words here in parentheses. While eagerly awaiting the assured manifestation of past, in the parentheses, adoption. The text itself merely says, while eagerly awaiting adoption. But the adoption by God took place when we were believers. We were placed as adult sons with full heirship into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that he shares with every believer, doesn't matter how mature you are as a believer, he shares with you full sonship so that you have a full inheritance. And adoption primarily focuses on the concept of full heirship. Now, one aspect of that full adoption, I shouldn't have ended the quotes there, is the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Okay? I want to pull this word out again. We may have mentioned it last week on verse
19, or we may not have, but in case we didn't, it looks like this. This is the word epek dekamai. A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. And epek dekamai is a special word. We can wait for something and we get anxious for it, and the waiting is a negative thing. We just hate to wait. I am especially that way. I was born impatient, and then I backslid and it got worse. This is the word that is often used in terms of waiting for the coming of the Lord. It has to do with it an eagerness, expectedness, an expectancy. I guess we have to say expectantly. Keep it adverbial. Waiting. This is like a woman who wants to have a child, and she's waited and waited, and finally she finds out she's pregnant and she's going to have a child. Then every day until that baby is born, she is in eager, expectant anticipation. She's longing for it. She's waited and waited. It's like a loved one, somebody you love, and you're physically separated from them, and you're apart. What greater torture is there than that? I'm going to send this to the Chinese as a modern torture, how to torture somebody. You love somebody, and you're kept apart from them. And you want to see, and finally the day comes, and they're going to get off the plane or whatever, and you're going to come together again. That kind of anticipation, that kind of expectancy. So the temple aspect is, would read like this. First participle is cause. Not only the physical creation, but ourselves also, because having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves keep aspirating or groaning within ourselves, while we are expectantly waiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Okay? Now, the redemption of our body is a reference to deliverance from sin. This is a physical body now, from sin, from decay, from weakness, and from death. Okay? Do you have to be over 40 to appreciate that passage? I'm really... No, you don't. Okay? No, you really don't. I watched 2020 this week. Did an expose of the clinic that I took June to in Mexico. It claimed to be an arthritic clinic. And they advertised that, well, they didn't advertise, but when we went, we asked the nurse, do you give any steroids? And she says, no, these doctors don't use steroids. We asked the doctor, do you give steroids? No, we don't give steroids. These are all natural acids and things. And they were just lying straight across the board. And fortunately, thanks to Susie and others here, we had those pills analyzed, and we come back and found out
they were nothing but cortisone. Well, they weren't all cortisone, but they were cortisone pills that they had given. But anyhow, on this program, they had a young girl who had rheumatoid arthritis. She was young, and she was telling her story about the pain she felt. And that's physical pain.
What about mental pain? What about the spiritual pain that we feel in terms of our disappointments in human relations and so on? The effects of sin and weakness and decay. We groan within ourselves while eagerly waiting the assured manifestation of past adoption. And that assurance of the redemption of our bodies is a hope that is part of our salvation. But let me show you a companion passage, and then we'll come back to this. Will you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Perfect scriptural illustration, at least I feel it's perfect. It has all the ingredients applied personally to Paul. It has the, we're looking at 2 Corinthians 4. It has the suffering aspect in verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned or forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Christ, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 12, death works in us, life in you. Now I'll go down to verse 15. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish,
yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There's a presupposition to that. That inward man, the basis of renewal, we're told in Ephesians, is epinosis. This personalized knowledge of the Lord. And so that inward man feeds on that, and that renewal to come day by day. It says, for our light affliction. Can you imagine Paul talking about the kind of afflictions that he had as being light? If what happened to Paul happened to any of us in this room, we would parade it all over the Christian world. We'd hire a PR man. We'd have magazine articles. We'd be taking speaking engagements. We'd be heroes. Christian world. Paul says it was just a light affliction. And that's his evaluation of it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, and the word look there means take a real hard look. Get a word microscope from the verb. Take a real hard look at the things which are seen. Or not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are temporal. Passing, folks. This scene that we're in really isn't it. And the sooner you young people find that out, that that's not ultimate reality. Ultimate reality is in the truth of Jesus Christ. The sooner you discover that, you're on the road then to ultimate happiness. And everything in between is a bubble that's going to blow up in your face. It's temporal, passing. We don't look at the things which are seen, they're temporal. We look at the things which are not seen. Keep reading. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is our physical body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this physical tabernacle, we groan, as our words denado again, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon which our house which is from heaven. If so there be that being clothed upon, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we will be unclothed. We don't want to die physically. We don't have that desire. But that we'll be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of, and there's an article in front of life, the life. I like Barnhouse's definition of eternal life. He says, eternal life is the life of eternity lived in the now. Beautiful. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God, he has also given us the earnest of the Spirit.
that therefore we are confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The Spirit of God that begins to arouse in the believer this sensitivity to the disastrous consequences of rebellion against God. But he doesn't just do that. He also arises in us this desire for glory that is part and parcel of our redemption. So back in chapter 8 then, in verse 24 and 25, and I must hurry, we really have to keep on a time schedule in here now because we have two junior churches that are absolute chaos. It's because of your children that are in there that this is the case. They too are groaning and to be released from the confinement. And the teachers are groaning in there. This is the rationale for this. And the King James says, and I'm not sure even if New American, first part of verse 24 of chapter 8 of Romans, for we are saved by hope. Not the best translation. Literally, this would read this way. For in hope, or in the sphere of hope, the locative, in the sphere of hope, not by hope, we were saved. So it's really an aorist passive verb. We act upon by God in such a way that we are saved. And the meaning of that is quite loaded. Let's read the verse, verse 24. For in the sphere of hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, hope always looks to some future expectation. Okay? A hope is merely, watch this now, hope is joy as expectation of good. Hope manifests itself in a personal love relationship. You will find in a personal love relationship, a husband and a wife, that as long as you have hope, you can maintain that love. You begin to destroy the hope, and the negative factors of the relationship will overcome you. And pretty soon the love vine will begin to wither. Hope is always a joyous expectation of good, and it's always future. It's going to come in the future. So he says hope that is seen, is, meaning the hope is realized, it becomes a fact, it's no longer a hope. It's something else when that occurs. So hope is a joyous expectation of good. And what he is saying here is that hope is an essential feature of our salvation. It is not the means of our salvation,
but an essential feature of our salvation. The Holy Spirit brings with himself and with the Christian message hope, an expectation for the future. Point three. Hope does not save us. Hope does not save us. The reverse is true. Let me quickly sketch this. The reverse is true. It is because we are saved that we have hope. Capisce? Grace is the efficient cause of salvation. It is the grace of God. This essential characteristic of God's essence, which maximally I feel means God wants to communicate himself to sinful men who do not deserve his communication. And his essence is such that he is willing to do it. That's grace. And that is the efficient cause of salvation. And Jesus Christ's death is the effective
cause of salvation. So that personal faith in Jesus Christ is never the effective cause of salvation. It is the appropriating cause of salvation. You will never be saved apart from personal faith in the effective cause. The grammar of the New Testament protects this so beautiful. The effective cause of salvation will always be dia plus the accusative, because of the death of Christ. Where the appropriation of cause will be dia plus the genitive, through the intermediate agency of faith. Faith is what God expects from his message of grace in Jesus Christ. Now, the effect of that, effect, effect. Effect. See, those are hard words. The effect or the result. This is the result of the above. When I realize that I am not saved on the basis of my merit or my good or my personal human effort, if at the best or so feeble compared to ultimate good, compared to the person of Jesus Christ, then I realize that I am saved not on that basis, but by the gracious, volitional, personal death of Jesus Christ, that he wanted to die for me, and he was capable, because of his essential essence, to bear my sin. And that all that God asks of me is to believe what he says of his Son. That gives me hope. If God would do that and accept me as a person, then surely all of his other promises about my future are secure. I have hope. Okay. The hope that is in view in this passage the hope here equal the surety, just as sure as God's word is sure of future total deliverance from every aspect of sin. And when that happens, we enter into glory. Here's a beautiful expression that I have found that they have in France when somebody is introduced to an expectant mother. Now in America, I hope this is getting a little more relaxed. I try to get it a little more relaxed down Holly Hills, I'll guarantee you. I don't think there's anything as beautiful as a pregnant woman. I think she's beautiful. And when she gets in her eighth or ninth month, when she's so doggone miserable and she feels horrible and her self-image begins to be affected by that, she's very radiant. Cheeks get rosy. She looks like you stuck a pin in her, life would flow out. And it probably would, huh? But in America, we seem to kind of ignore that. Oh. Hi. I don't. I always ask her if she knows she's pregnant. I don't. In France, when you're introduced to an expectant mother, and excuse my French, but the saying goes like this: Je vous félicite de votre espérance, which means I congratulate you on your hope. Isn't that nice? Like a woman who is PG and anticipating her child, so the believer anticipates, hopefully, being like Jesus Christ. Now, it's in that state of hope that we're saved, part and parcel of our salvation. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is raising aspirations, spiritual aspirations inside of us. So we begin to anticipate that. We begin to say, oh, Lord, what a wonderful day. What a wonderful anticipation. Hope should be part of your present, everyday Christian life. And I don't know what form the suffering is going to take in your experience. I don't know in mine. And I think the suffering is not volitional. Not volitional. You know, if you choose to flagellate yourself or something like that, you get the thing all out of whack. You know, Betty and John Stan, that beautiful young couple, went to Bible school, studied Chinese, went to China, had a baby, and there's rebellious teenage communist, children took Betty and John Stan, took them to the chopping block and cut their heads off. Took their baby and was going to cut the head off their baby, and some Chinese Christian said, "No, take mine." And I say, what if that happened to me? Could I write the kind of poetry that Betty Stamm wrote while she was waiting to go to that block? Well, really, that's not my business to worry about what would happen under a situation. In other words, you don't look for suffering. You don't have to. You let God take care of it. And the whole thrust of this passage is that God is in control of the situation. And there's a hope under the situation. Whatever the situation is, let Him take care of that. And then when you're under the situation, under the stress of the suffering, look for the grace to bear up under the suffering. You'll be there. And it's impossible to project what we would do under this situation or that situation. But if you're always with the believer, is what am I doing now under the situation I'm in now? Do I have hope? Does my life manifest it? Okay? Okay. I didn't get to the options in suffering. I'm at the point of the hope, but there's one more point, and I'm not going to give it. I'm just going to put it up there. The Holy Spirit groans. This is verse 26 and 27, and we'll have to take that up next week. Maybe we'll get a chance to summarize. This is under the impetus of suffering, verse that believers often memorize relative to the Holy Spirit bearing intercession, helped our infirmities, but we don't know what to pray for as we ought. That he intercedes with groanings that can't be uttered. Where does he intercede? To whom does he intercede? We'll talk about that next week. So it's an exciting, very, very exciting passage. Let's summarize. There is a concentrated and undivided expectation of the whole creation waiting for the day that God will reveal His glory in His sons, His children. Involuntarily, all creation has been subjected to futility and also hope. They are not just in futility, but they are in hope, joyous expectation of the future. That hope is their own deliverance from this corruption. This bondage of corruption, this tyranny that dominates this abnormal world that we're in. They're waiting for the normal world, God's world. And they're waiting for the time when the whole cosmos and every mentality in the cosmos says, this is God's world. This is Jesus Christ's world. And I belong to Him. And that's their hope. And we who are believers because we have the Holy Spirit, we too will find in ourselves a eager waiting for the final redemption of our bodies. And this is our hope. We are saved in that sphere of hope, and hope is part of our mentality. If you're an unbeliever, what is your hope?
Then we pray. Father, with Peter, we thank you. We magnify your name. We bless your name because you've begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to inherit an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, that's reserved in the heavens for us who are kept or maintained by the power of God. And we thank you for our redemption and the enormous price that it cost you, the death of your Son. We pray that our love for him and service and lives will be such that our appreciation is manifested in the joyous hope and expectation, whatever the circumstances we find ourselves in. In Jesus' name, amen.